thank you, Caleb. Man, I love it when we have the chance to sing together. I echo what Brian says often. It is probably one of my favorite parts of the week as well, when we all lift up our voice to the very King who does indeed reign forever.
Amen.
It's not that he has lost that. Whenever Christ came, Christ was King when he came. He was King before he came, and guess what? He's King forevermore. And so we will express that truth with everything in our being, especially as we sing unto the Lord. And so tonight, we have a very tall task in front of us, and a tall task in the sense of I'm going to try to cover a couple of passages of Scripture that I think very plainly teach what we call and what would be known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And Brian's been picking on me because I haven't been saying perseverance of the saints. And it's all in good fun because there's a study done by R.C. Sproul that's on YouTube on what he titles this whole series is What is Reformed Theology? And he makes jokes often of where he says, well, I'm going to change the acronym of TULIP a little bit. And so he changes total depravity, I think, to total corruption. And he just goes through and often kind of changes it. And so when you get to the final doctrine in the perseverance of the saints, the P in TULIP, it's often referred to as perseverance of the saints. And R.C. Sproul goes, don't worry, I'm not going to mess it up this time. The only thing I'm going to say is that it is the preservation of the saints. And so I like that a little bit more. And the reason that I do is because, while yes, in church history it's been known as the perseverance of the saints, I would say preservation in the sense that it's not us that is getting us to the point where we can persevere, but it's that it's Christ who will persevere us to the end. There's a difference whenever you say the preservation of the saints, because it is indeed Christ who is doing the preserving and the persevering till we get to see him in glory. Whether that be he returns or we die and get to see him. We all know he's going to return, but he can either return here in our lifetime or we will pass from this earth and go see him in eternity. So that is why I've kind of changed it a little bit to what we would call the preservation of the saints. You can still pick on me if you want to say perseverance. That's all cool and fun. It's all good fun, right? So, and he will indeed hold us fast. Absolutely. And that's why I wanted Caleb to sing that song tonight. I asked him if he could, and obviously we were grateful enough to be able to do that. And so one of the phrases about this doctrine in general, a lot of people over time in history, they try to lessen the blow of this doctrine, and they like to call it once saved, always saved. And I don't know about you, if you've just cringed in your seat, like I just cringed having to say that. The idea of this once saved, always saved, it kind of puts a little bit too much credit on the person and not the one who was doing the saving, right? So this is why this doctrine, rather than just saying this is the once saved, always saved doctrine, let's correct our terminology a little bit. Tonight, we're going to call it the perseverance of the saints, or you can say the preservation. Either one, we're not going to call it once saved, always saved, because that really doesn't get the idea of what actually happens when God saves a sinner. When God saves a sinner, he saves them totally. Saves them so much to a point where he will get them to the end and they will persevere. Not because of anything in themselves, but because of everything that Christ did. It's not that when Christ came, he failed in saving people. He actually saved. There's a difference between a potential and an actuality. Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible for people. He came and he actually saved. There's a big difference there, and I think we need to understand that. So what we've covered thus far in our study on what is Reformed theology, we've talked about sola scriptura and the regulative principle of worship. We've covered the five solas of the Reformation. We covered what monergism versus synergism is, the differences between those two things, and as well with where we stand on that issue. We are all monergistic in our belief, at least we should be, because it is God alone who acts in salvation. It is not God plus something. Anytime you have this person or whoever that says it's God plus anything else, run from that person. Flee from them. That's not a good place to go to. I mean, you can correct them if you like. Be gentle in doing so. But then your next step should be to run from those people, because that's a dangerous person if they say Jesus plus something is what can get you salvation. The other things that we've covered are these five doctrines of grace: the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine of particular redemption, and the doctrine of effectual calling. And so tonight, if you do have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 26 through 44. And then the second passage that we're going to go to will be Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. So if you can hold your places on both of those spots, that is where we are going to be. But before we do that, I want to read for us what the 1689 London Baptist Confession says about this glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I want to shout out Brandon Kendall for getting me this little cool leather-bound 1689, and it has the Old English. So I guess that means that Brandon is cooler than everybody because he has one of these. Ma'am, we're going to be in Jeremiah 32 in a little bit, but first I'm going to read one of these little parts here, one of these sections in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It says this: those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly preserve therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes them in faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods may arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off of that foundation and the rock which by faith they are fastened upon. So regardless of whatever may come in life, even if we sin, it is Christ who indeed will hold us fast. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of hope that I need. Because I've tried to do this whole Christian thing like on my own. I've looked within my own heart, and I hate what's there. I want to be more like Christ. And my hope and understanding that I will get to eternal life is not found in myself, but it is found in Christ alone. And I think that there are specific scriptures that will show that to us tonight. So if you have your Bibles, again, go with me to Jeremiah 32. I'm going to kind of explain to you and give you a little bit of background of what is actually happening in this passage. I don't know about you. I don't know if you've ever heard any sermons from Jeremiah chapter 32. And if tonight's your first night, then that's going to be great. So it's going to be a wonderful time that we're going to have. But before that, I'm going to read to you some of the background that we see in Jeremiah chapter 32. So I'm going to be reading from 2 Kings chapter 24, and I'm going to read just a small portion of this. You don't have to go there with me in your Bible, but just know that this is where we get some background. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 17 through 20 says this: then the king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place, and then he changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hemutal, the daughter of Jerusalem, or of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of Yahweh, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. How about a little bit more history about right before what we are going to read? 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 through 14 says this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of Yahweh. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he, Zedekiah, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of Yahweh, which he had set apart as holy in Jerusalem. And when we get to Jeremiah chapter 32, we are in the 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah, who, by the way, as we just read, is the uncle of King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is about the year 587 BC. So you're probably wondering, that sounds a little familiar, because guess what happened in 586? The fall of Israel. Everything in Israel destroyed because of the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, especially by King Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah is the uncle of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is an interesting connection that I'm not sure many people knew about as you read through the scriptures, but this is exactly what happens here. And starting in Jeremiah 32, it just so happens that Jeremiah, as he is proclaiming the very words of God, Zedekiah hears these things and he goes, "You know what? I don't like that. Down to prison you go." So he sends Jeremiah the prophet into prison, and this is what we read right before we get to verse 26. And I think this is beautiful. When Jeremiah gets to verse 16 in Jeremiah 32, he starts this prayer of thankfulness unto God for being faithful unto him. I don't know if you just caught it earlier, but Jeremiah was put in prison, and he's sitting in prison, and he's thanking the Lord for his faithfulness. That's shocking. We know of some people in the New Testament that did that, right? We know Paul wrote a lot of letters from being in prison. We know that Peter and some of the disciples were in prison, and God had got them out of said prison, but they indeed still praised the Lord even in the midst of being in prison. That's a crazy thing, and man, I wish Kyle Aber were here to be able to hear this, because I'm sure that that's exactly what he himself had experienced. But in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 16, he's praying and proclaiming how God has been faithful unto him despite what is actually going to come in Israel within the next year. He is expressing how faithful God is. And it gets to verse 26, and I want you to notice there's been a little bit of a change. So Jeremiah's praying unto God, and in verse 26 it says, "Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, and he said this, 'Behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?'" I want to stop there. We live in a world that makes God to be this like wimpy pushover. I don't know if you've ever heard people talk about God in such a way that, oh, well, God's just hoping that people will repent. He's got this man-sized hole in his heart that needs to be filled, and it only can be filled if you love him. Look, man, this isn't a romance novel, okay? This is not what we see in Scripture. God just said, I'm the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? As Paul would say in the book of Romans, absolutely not. By no means. Guys, God is sovereign, and there is nothing that is difficult for Him. Don't fall prey to this world that shows you that that God is wimpy and He's kind of a pushover, and He doesn't want to overtake somebody's own free will. He doesn't want to thrust Himself upon somebody. Run from those people, because that is not the God of the Bible. And matter of fact, that God that people preach about, that's kind of wimpy and that's soft and timid, that's not a God who's worthy of our worship. It is not a God who's worthy of our worship. What a great opening line, right? God is speaking directly to Jeremiah and says that I am the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? This is also a very interesting question that God would ask, knowing that in 586, all of Israel was going to be destroyed. And that's what we need to keep in the forefront of our mind, is that Israel is about to go through some really awful situations. Their entire city is going to be destroyed. Homes gone. Family probably killed. This is going to be a dark time. And God says, is there anything too difficult for me? Do you really think I can't get you out of that situation? It's crazy. Look at verse 28 with me. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have burned incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Yahweh makes it very clear that the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are about to destroy Israel. And it's not that the Babylonians and the Chaldeans thought that this was their plan. They were like, oh yeah, we're going to go in, we're going to destroy this place, we're going to get all the credit. Not how that works. Yeah, you might have gone and done it, but it was the Lord who was bringing forth this destruction to Israel. Why? He answers that question that I just asked here. It says it's because you people have burned incense to Baal on your own roof. You've poured out drink offerings to other gods. You've done so to provoke me. Look at how intentional their actions are. They hate God. They hate Him. And God sees this and He's like, you guys are provoking me to anger. Bold move. Not a good one. It's not going to end up going well for Israel and for anybody who thinks that they can mess with the sovereign God of the universe. We live in a world today that does everything in its power to mock our Lord, to mock God, to mock His children. That mocking will cease, and God will put it to an end. It may not be on this earth right now, but it will be in eternity when He casts them into the lake of fire. And I don't want to be on the other side of that. I don't know about you. But when Jesus returns, when we read in Revelation 19 that He's wearing a white robe dipped in blood, and he's riding on a white horse, and it says that tattooed on His side is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a sword is coming out of His mouth to judge the nations. That's not a Jesus you want to mess with, brothers. That is not a Jesus that you want to mess with. And I promise you, the people who are mocking God now, that's the Jesus that they're going to see if they don't repent. And as we can see here just in this text, the people in Israel, they only want to provoke God to anger. And the Chaldeans and the Babylonians are coming to destroy, really, by the hand of God. God's moving the Chaldeans and the Babylonians to go and destroy all of Israel. Look with me in verse 30. It says, "Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the works of their hands, declares Yahweh." This reminds me of the book of Genesis in chapter 6, when Noah is building an ark, and it says that everybody, all people, were doing evil continuously. That's all they wanted to do, was just evil continuously. We see it again here. From their very youth, these people were dishonoring and disobeying God and provoking Him to anger. We see how clear their actions are against Almighty and Sovereign God. In verse 31, it says, "Indeed, this city has been a provocation to me, a provocation of my anger and my wrath from that day that they built it, even to this day, so that it shall be removed from before my face." Again, this is very reminiscent of what we read early on in Genesis, when God was going to destroy the earth with a flood because the people were doing evil continuously. And Noah, for 100 years, built an ark. And during that 100 years, these people didn't do anything about it. They just kept on sinning. They just kept on living their lives in shame and in anger toward God. And then when the ark was finally built and Noah and his family gets on the ark, the door gets shut. Nobody else came in. And all those people who didn't get on the ark, they died. It's very reminiscent what we see here. God's going to do the very same thing to Israel if they do not repent. So we see how wicked these people have been. These people are. They only do evil. They are provoking God to anger. They do not listen to God. Look at verse 32. It says, "Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they've done to provoke me to anger." I think we get the point now. God said that they've provoked me to anger several times now. I think God's pretty upset, right? If my parent ever told me to clean my room 3 times, Bobby was in trouble. Okay, it would not go well for me. And my dad being a former wrestler, I promise you, it didn't really go well for me if I didn't obey. But it's much worse here for the Israelites, people who lived in Judah, because they are continuously provoking God to anger. Look at this, the end of verse 32. "They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Everybody was provoking God unto anger. You see what I'm saying here, guys? Everybody there, they only wanted to do evil continuously, and all they cared about was provoking God. That's all they cared about. And you're probably wondering, hey, buddy, when are we going to get to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? This is supposed to be really hopeful. I thought, man, I was excited coming here. We're going to talk about how God is going to preserve us to the end. Don't worry. This is how you work through a text, my friends. We're going to get there. But I want you to see, do you not see the doctrine of total depravity here? It's very clear. Can't miss it. They defiled God's temple as well. Look at what happens in verses 33 and 34. "They've turned their back to me." Not their face. "Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching, they would not listen and receive discipline." The discipline that I might say would be probably of Jeremiah telling them to stop doing what they're doing. And they went, nope, not going to do it. Not going to listen to you, even though, yeah, you're speaking the very words of God. I'd rather do my own thing. Don't we see that in our culture today? Of people who just want to do their own thing? We saw this in the book of Judges, right? People just did what was right in their own eyes. That's the same culture we're living in today. I mean, have you guys gone to a grocery store recently? People just do whatever's right in their own eyes. Do you listen to how people talk at work? People just do whatever's right in their own eyes. And all they care about is provoking God to anger, and they don't want to listen to what God has to say. They don't want to receive any discipline. This is part of the reason why Jeremiah was in prison as he's writing this. He's approaching King Zedekiah and going, dude, we're about to be destroyed. You better shape up. And the king's like, I don't like what you're saying to me. Go over here. This is a lot like how King Ahab sent Micaiah, son of Imlah, into prison for saying only evil about the king. The king was like, yeah, we got a lot of prophets here, but there's this one goofball that I have locked up in prison who only ever tells me evil. He doesn't tell me anything good. Such is the pattern that we see here. Look at verse 34. But they, this is where the intensity turns up. They put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it come upon my heart that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Not only were they just doing evil in the sight of God, not only were they provoking Him, not only were they turning their backs to Him and not listening to Him, not receiving discipline, they took it even a step further and they brought false gods into God's house. They defiled God's temple. They built high places to Baal who were worshiping false gods. They were also sacrificing their children. It's in the text. You can't miss it. They were sacrificing their children in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Now in the New Testament, Jesus calls this valley of Ben Hinnom Gehenna. If you don't know the translation of Gehenna, it means hell. So what would happen in this valley? They would sacrifice their children to Molech by passing these children through fire. And the valley of Ben Hinnom was one that was always on fire, continuously burning, what would be called a burning trash heap. Did you hear what I just said? These people are sacrificing their children to a false god. And then it's called a burning trash heap. I don't know about you, but I don't hate abortion enough. I don't know if we do as a culture either. During this time, it was just called child sacrifice. We've given it a new name in our culture. Pro-choice, women's rights, health care, reproductive health care is what some people have called it. Let's just call it what it is. People in our day are murdering children in the womb. By the millions. I don't know if you guys know this, but when Roe v. Wade was overturned in 2022, there are more babies murdered in our own state today than there were even before then. Do you know there have been probably 25 to 26 babies murdered on this day? In our state, because our state allows such garbage Seriously. There are people every day murdering children. And we do not hate it enough. There absolutely needs to be laws that abolish abortion in our nation, and most certainly in our own state. And if you think that God doesn't have that much hatred to that now as He did then, you are sorely mistaken. I would say and argue that this was one of the grave sins of Israel of their day, and this is most certainly the grave sin of our day, whereby the millions babies are murdered, and it's just like now, just like what it was in the Old Testament. So they're defiling God's temple by sacrificing children, passing them through the fire to the gods, the false gods of Molech, Asherah, and Baal. Look with me at verse 36. Behold, or so now, therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you are saying, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. What's going to be the result of Israel and Judah? They're going to die by the sword. They're going to die by famine. They're going to starve to death, and they're going to die by pestilence. And as you have probably been thinking, maybe squirming in your seat just now, feeling really uncomfortable, Bobby, when are we going to get to the good part, brother? This is hard stuff. Have you guys read verses 37 through 44, what we're about to read? Because here's where the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints comes in. Look with me in verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger. No, you are not misreading that. Who was it that banished them? God. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have banished them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation, and I will cause them to return to this place and make them inhabit it in safety. Wait a minute. Just a year later, the whole place is going to be destroyed, and yet God says, I'm going to gather you and bring you back. I'm going to gather you and bring you back into safety. Verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will cut an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from, to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not return away or not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will truly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Guys, God's promises never, ever fail. When God says something's going to be done, it's going to get done. Matter of fact, I'd say it already probably has been done. Verse 42, look at this. For thus says Yahweh, just as I brought all this great evil on this people. You didn't misread that. So I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Thus, fields will be bought in this land, of which you are all saying, it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it's been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the surroundings of Jerusalem, in the city of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will return their fortunes, declares Yahweh. So who caused this calamity to come upon Israel? God did. And who alone can save?
God.
Only God. He's the one that brought them to destruction. He's the one that brought them from destruction. You see what God guarantees in these verses? Safety, assurance, a unified heart, a unified focus, an everlasting covenant, an everlasting home, a place of belonging. This is incredible. This is absolutely incredible. Look at what he says in verse 38 again. They shall be my people. We read this in Hosea as well, where God says, I'm going to take people who were once not my people and I will call them my people. He's going to call them his people, and I will be their God. I'll give them one heart, one way. This is how the church is supposed to act. We are to have one gigantic heart, one gigantic focus. It means we're to be unified. That means there need not be any bickering amongst us. That means that if anyone's done wrong to somebody, there's legitimate repentance and reconciliation. There's no backbiting. And I know that we've seen that all too often, especially with what us at First Baptist Livingston had come from. But we are not to react in kind. We are not to do that. Why? Because God is our God, and we need to be people who have one heart and one way, one focus. One of my favorite things that I get to do on Sunday nights, most Sunday nights now, is I get to go pick up Miss Tony. And I love Miss Tony so much. She is so joyful all the time. Y'all pray for her. She's not feeling well. But everything, there's something that she says every time she gets in our car. It's God's way, God's will, and it's only about Him. And I love hearing that, man. Every time she gets in her car, she either breaks out in prayer that we've come and picked her up. I mean, this is, like, it's simple. I'm just coming to pick her up. But so much joy that she has to be able to get to come here. We need to have that type of heart, that type of joy, that when we see our brothers and sisters, it almost makes us break out into tears. That's how it should be with us. It says also that God's going to cut us an everlasting covenant. Guys, anytime you ever see covenants in Scripture, just know that it's God who cut them. In Genesis chapter 15, God put Abraham to sleep, another case of anesthesiology that we see in Scripture. God put Abraham to sleep, and God passed through the and cut the covenant, not Abraham. So anytime we ever see covenants in Scripture, just know they've been cut by God, not by you. It's not that He thinks that you can keep the covenant. It's that He's the one who's going to keep the covenant. And He's got an everlasting one that He's cut for these people. He says, I'm not going to turn away from you. I'm only going to do good for you. Not only that, I'm going to put the fear of me in you and in your hearts so that they will not turn away from me. We live in a culture today that has no fear of God. Let that not be us. Let that not be us. We better be people who fear God. I can tell you what, I fear the Lord more than I fear any man. Matter of fact, I don't fear any man. I don't care what they may say to me. I stood up a couple months ago in a library meeting and I had the demons yelling at me. I didn't care. I'm going to continue to preach this truth, this gospel. It's the only one that can save. He cuts an everlasting covenant. You put the fear of Him in us so that we will not turn. He'll rejoice over us to do us good and truly plant them in this land with all my heart and my soul. Look, I know that this is probably talking about how Israel is going to be rebuilt. But I have to think that there's a greater hope here. And I think that this greater hope that God has given to this people is the hope of eternal life in heaven with our Lord. And guys, that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, found in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 32. Because Jeremiah tells them, look, these fields that you say are just nothing but desolation, and it's nothing but a wasteland, you'll be able to buy fields again. You'll be able to see people again. It won't be like that for you anymore. It will be that you can return and have your fortunes given back to you, declares Yahweh. So turn with me into the New Testament to Romans chapter 8. As we clearly see, the doctrines of grace are everywhere in Scripture. Or as our friend Vodi Bakum would say, they're everywhere in Scripture. All right, and we see that actually in hymns, so I don't even know if Vodi Bakum was the one who came up with that, but we do see hymns that say everywhere, or they put an apostrophe in things. Anyway, it really wasn't that funny, I guess, but that's okay. Romans chapter 8. Thank you. Verse 31. Now, I know that this is a text that we all know very well. The Friday after the events at First Baptist Livingston happened, our pastor went up and preached this very same text. And I'm sure we know it very well. Here's what I want you to do tonight. I want you to put everything aside for just a moment. I want you to listen to God's Word. I want it to kindle afresh the spirit that God has given you in your heart. We see this in 2 Timothy 1, where he tells Timothy to kindle afresh the gift that God's given him. That's what I wanted to do for you tonight. Now, yes, is this one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture? You better bet your bottom dollar it is. Let me tell you something. Right now, I want this text and this beautiful doctrine that we see to be our comfort tonight. I want it to be what we can lay our head on tonight when we go to sleep. Is this text we see in Romans chapter 8. So, Paul has, up to this point, eloquently explained the gospel. We get to Romans 8, verse 31. We get a series of questions that we're going to cover here in just a moment, but he starts with, so what then shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? This almost kind of seems like a really odd question. You read it? If God is for us, who can be against us? Church, isn't our God undefeated? Amen, somebody. Right? Can anyone thwart the plans of God? No? Psalm 2 says that people plan and they mock against God, and God sits in the heavens and he laughs at them. You're very funny, world. That's a good one. I saw it coming, but man, was it funny. Seriously, if God is for us, who can be against us? You really think that anyone can come up against God? Are you kidding me? The worst thing they can do to you is give you death, and that's game. the worst thing they can do, like, you're gonna threaten me with going to heaven? Are you kidding me? You see what I'm saying? Bring it on, man. I don't care what it is, brother. Like, come on. Really? Are we seriously having to contemplate this question? If God really is for us, then who is against us? Not nobody is against, can it go against us, especially if we're serving our Lord. How comforting is it to know that God is for us? Not in this lovey-dovey way that people express nowadays, but know that the God of the universe, the sovereign ruler of the land, is for us. Verse 32, it says, "He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God did indeed not, he did indeed not spare his own son. Rather, what he did to his own son was that he crushed his own son. Isaiah 53 says that it pleased God to crush his own son. I don't know if you just heard me, but Isaiah 53, a verse in the Bible, actually says that it pleased God to crush his own son. Guys, I cannot tell you how many times I've read that verse to somebody or quoted it to somebody, and they sit there and they go, "No, that is not in Scripture." And I pull it out and they're like, "No, it's not there." I'm telling you, I've had so many people come up to me and go, "That's really a verse in the Bible?" It is. It's there. God didn't spare his own son. He crushed him. Jesus drank the cup of wrath for us on the cross so that we wouldn't have to drink that. Matter of fact, we couldn't have drank that. We couldn't have taken upon the sins of the elect. We could not have done that. Only Christ could have. He didn't spare his own son. He crushed him. Oh, but Bobby, look. Look at what it says in verse 32. "But delivered him over for us all." I got you, Bobby. God came to save everybody. Are you kidding me? I've been beat over the head with this verse before. Of people from the Arminian and Pelagian crowd that say, "Well, here it is. God delivered his own son so that he could save everybody." Guys, if me and Larry and John Zavodniak go to a movie and I go to tell Brian, "Hey, we all went to a movie," is Brian going to actually think that everybody ever in human history just went to go see a movie? No. That's silly. That's preposterous. This all that he's talking about, he's talking about the church that he's writing to. Very easy. Because that all is also what we find in verses 28 through 30. Where it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Yikes, I don't know if we can say that word. "He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified." Who in the world is this all that he's talking about? It's what's written prior. So no, you did not get me. You just don't know how to read. That's it. There's much biblical illiteracy in our world today, and we got to start teaching people the Scriptures. It's not just the job of the pastor. This is the job of the Christian to go out and proclaim the gospel. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This all things is the reward of heaven. Eternity with Christ. Because of him who saved us. Verse 33, he asks another question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who? Well, here's your answer again. Nobody. If God is with you, not a soul can bring a charge against God's elect. For it says that God is the one who justifies. Only God can make a sinner right in the eyes of God. He asks another rhetorical question in verse 34. Who's the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? Well, that would be God as well. We read in Revelation chapter 1, if you come to Sunday school with me, in Revelation 1 it says that God has the keys of death and Hades. So who is it that condemns again? That would be God. I was told as a young kid that the guy who was the ruler of hell was Satan. I was told that Satan had the keys of death. And then I read Revelation 1 and I went, nope, that ain't it. It says that Jesus has the keys of death. Jesus has put a timestamp on your own life. My grandfather once told me right before he died, this is literally one of the last things he ever told me. Kid, ain't none of us getting out of here alive. With a smile on his face, crazy old man, but I love him and he's in eternity with our Lord right now. Seriously, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? Look at the end of verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died. Guess what? Christ Jesus actually died. Yes, and rather was also raised. Take that to the people who say that Jesus didn't actually die and didn't actually raise. Paul says it right here because these words are not just Paul's. They are God's word. God says that Jesus died and rose. And by the way, he's also at the right hand of God, who listens to this. This should be a great comfort for you. Who also intercedes for you. Did you know that right now Jesus is interceding for his people on your behalf to the Heavenly Father? That means Jesus is praying for you. Do you know we have a text in Scripture in John 17 where Jesus prays for all believers? Jesus prayed for us in the garden right before he died. It's incredible. So he asks this one final question. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Will affliction? Or turmoil? Or persecution? What about famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Will any of those things separate you from Christ? Nope. Not a chance. And Paul here quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, where he says, and here in verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. Look, the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome were also getting persecuted for believing in Christ. They were probably being killed for knowing, for proclaiming Christ and proclaiming this gospel. And Paul says, do you think affliction or turmoil or nakedness or sword or even death itself will separate you from Christ? No, it's not going to. Nothing can. Look with us at verse 30. Look with me at verse 37. But in all of these things, in everything that he's written up to this point, in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. This phrase here, overwhelmingly conquered, in the Greek, it talks about really about a literal overwhelming defeat. That the enemy didn't stand a chance. Back in 1916, on October 7th, Georgia Tech University played a college called Cumberland College. And to this day, it has been the worst score and deficit in history of football. Do you want to take a guess at the score between Georgia Tech and Cumberland? It's okay, you don't have to. Georgia Tech beat Cumberland on October 7th, 1916, 222-0. That's a real-life score. You can go look it up. I'm not kidding. Right? 222-0. Not only did these guys stink, but they sucked. I mean, they were real bad, okay? Didn't deserve to be on the same field. Didn't even deserve to be on the same planet, for being honest, okay? That was an overwhelming defeat by Georgia Tech University. Guess what? That's how our Lord has defeated the enemy. It's an overwhelming defeat. Satan didn't stand a chance. All we're doing right now is running up the score, my friends. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It will not. We will overwhelmingly conquer because of Him who loved us. While that score of 222-0 might sound pretty terrible, Satan's got zero and God's probably got an amount of points that we can't even understand. It says a myriad of myriads are in heaven praising the Lord. Myriad, you can't even dead go count. I don't even know what a myriad is. I mean, I do, but it's an innumerable amount, okay? So guys, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Paul concludes verses 38 through 39 with an absolutely beautiful part of this text. I want to say this also. I need you to hear me. The path to glory leads through suffering. The path to glory leads through suffering. Do you want to be popular or do you want to be a Christian? Because being a Christian is not popular. The path to glory leads through suffering. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says that he who indeed wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The people in the church in Rome knew that and experienced it every day. And this is what the Christian is to experience as well. If you don't want to suffer, don't be a Christian. Don't do it. You want to suffer? You want to bleed? Be a Christian. Because that's what will happen in life as a follower of Christ. As trials and tribulation will come your way. But man, look at verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He could have made this verse very short and been like, look, ain't nothing going to separate you from the love of Christ. But he's so emphatic here. He says that death, not life, not angels, not even rulers, not even things that are happening now, not even things to come, not even powers, not even the highest height, not even the deepest depth, not any other created thing, not nothing, not ever can separate you from the love of Christ that is in, or from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, the reason that you cannot lose your salvation is because it wasn't even yours in the first place. It is God who saved you. It is God who gave you that salvation. It was not up to you. It was only up to Him. And you got to hear me. The reason that you can't lose your salvation also is because our God cannot fail. So to those people who look at us and they say, oh, well, yes, you can certainly lose your salvation, these people think that it was theirs to begin with. And that's not the case. When you read this scripture, when you read this word, it tells us that our salvation is not up to us, because if it was, we'd be damned. It is only Christ who saved us, and it is only Christ who will get us to the end. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Pray with me. God, we love you, and we thank you so much for your word. Your word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. Your word that cuts even to the marrow. We thank you, God, that you would allow us to have your word here with us today. God, I pray that we are comforted by this great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And God, I pray that you would help us to remember that it is you and you alone who will get us to the end, and who will one day allow us to see your glorious face. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us on that cross. Thank you for canceling our debt. Thank you for being willing to be crushed so that sinners may be saved. So God, we ask for the rest of this day and for the rest of our lives, God, through your Spirit, may you please teach us what we know not. Make us who we are not. God, please remind us of our salvation in Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we pray all of this in the most precious and beautiful name of Christ, and all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.